Now let's turn to the Word of God, the book of Daniel, our last study in Daniel the prophet this morning. Mentally, you may be relieved that we've got to the end of Daniel, but spiritually, I think you'll share with me a certain sorrow that we're leaving him behind. But never mind, when the roll is called up yonder, he'll be there. Daniel chapter 11, from verse 36 right through to the end of the short chapter 12. Daniel 11:36. The king will do exactly as he pleases, claiming to be greater than every god there is, even blaspheming the God of gods, and prospering until his time is up, for God's plans are unshakable. He will have no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor for the god beloved of women, nor any other god, for he will boast that he is greater than them all. Instead of these, he will worship the fortress god, a god his fathers never knew, and lavish on him costly gifts. Claiming his help, he will have great success against the strongest fortresses. He will honor those who submit to him, appointing them to positions of authority and dividing the land to them as their reward. Then, at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him again, and the northern king will react with the strength and fury of a whirlwind. His vast army and navy will rush out to bury him with their might. He will invade various lands on the way, including Israel, the pleasant land, and overthrow the governments of many nations. Moab, Edom, and most of Ammon will escape, but Egypt and many other lands will be occupied. He will capture all the treasures of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be his servants. But then news from the east and north will alarm him, and he will return in great anger to destroy as he goes. He will halt between Jerusalem and the sea, and there pitch his royal tents. But while he is there, his time will suddenly run out, and there will be no one to help him. At that time, Michael, the mighty angelic prince who stands guard over your nation, will stand up and fight for you in heaven against satanic forces. And there will be a time of anguish for the Jews greater than any previous suffering in Jewish history. And yet every one of your people whose names are written in the book will endure it. And many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, the people of God, shall shine as brightly as the sun's brilliance. And those who turn many to righteousness will glitter like stars forever. But Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal it up so that it will not be understood until the end times, when travel and education shall be greatly increased. Then I, Daniel, looked and saw two men on each bank of the river. One of them asked the man in linen robes who was standing now above the river, "How long will it be until all these terrors end?" He replied with both hands lifted to heaven, taking oath by him who lives forever and ever, that they will not end until 3.5 years after the power of God's people has been crushed. I heard what he said, but I didn't understand what he meant. So I said, "Sir, how will this all come out?" But he said, "Go now, Daniel, for what I have said is not to be understood until the time of the end. Many shall be purified by great trials and persecutions, but the wicked shall continue in their wickedness, and none of them will understand. Only those who are willing to learn will know what it means. From the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the horrible thing is set up to be worshipped, there will be 1,290 days. And blessed are those who wait and remain until the 1,335th day. But go on now to the end of your life and your rest, for you will rise again and have your full share of those last days. I'm indebted to a member of the congregation for a quotation from Pascal's Pensée, where he said this, after reading the book of Daniel, "How wonderful it is to see by the eye of faith Darius and Cyrus, Alexander, the Romans, Pompey and Herod, all working for the glory of the gospel, and yet without any knowledge of the gospel." That's a lovely quotation, and I had to put it in this morning because this is the last study in Daniel. We're in the middle of the fourth and last vision that Daniel was given. It's the longest and the most detailed. It covers three chapters in the book of Daniel. Chapter 10 gives us the setting in which it was given by the river Tigris, when Daniel was fasting and praying and trying to understand what God was going to do with his people Israel. In chapter 11, we had the main content of the vision of the future. And I showed you last Sunday morning that in the first 35 verses, there are 135 detailed predictions about the next 366 years after Daniel. And every single one of those came true to the letter. It's an astonishing prediction. So accurate that, as I told you, scholars have questioned whether it could have been written beforehand. It's too accurate to be true, they say. But the God of truth knows the future. Now, the vision goes on, and I broke it at verse 35 and have taken it up this morning at verse 36 for a particular reason. And that is that as you move on to the end of chapter 11, to the rest of the vision, there are equally detailed predictions about Israel and the nations to the north of her, which we now call Syria, and the nation to the south of her, which is still called Egypt. And yet none or very few of the predictions beyond verse 36 have in fact come true. There is no known historical event that corresponds, for example, to the last five verses of this chapter. This is puzzling. The Bible is never wrong. So why did these events not happen when the first 35 verses all came true to the letter, right up to the time of the terrible persecution of Israel by Antiochus Epiphanes, that horrible man who tore down the altar of God and erected an altar to Jupiter and sacrificed pork on the altar to desolate and make an abomination of the temple of God. So why didn't the other events occur? One of the clues lies in the phrase at the beginning of verse 40, which says, "at the time of the end." And in fact, the word, little word end, a three-letter word, now occurs about a dozen or more times between now and the end of this vision, the end of the prophecy of Daniel. And the simple reason why the latter part of this vision has not come true is that it is still future to us. And just as the first 35 verses of chapter 11 have all come true to the letter, so everything at the end of chapter 11 will most certainly come true. And you may live to see these details being worked out, and you may read about these things in your daily newspaper, Events of the Middle East. It means, therefore, as I said last week, and one or two of you who listened acutely asked me afterwards what grounds I had for saying it, I said last week that we can expect history to repeat itself and Israel once again be caught between Syria and Egypt. And we can expect this Middle East situation to be a feature of the last days. And people said, what grounds have you for saying this? Well, this is my ground this morning. That the same countries are involved in a different period at the end of history. Now, having said that, I'm afraid it's not just as easy as this to say that up to verse 35 is past over 2,000 years ago, and verse 36 onwards is future. I can say that verse 40 onwards is future, but verse 36 to 39 are a puzzle. Some of the content of these verses does apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of the things here described of the king are true of him, but some are not. And the only explanation I can come to, and it seems to me a valid one, is this. That verses 36 to 39 are sliding or overlapping between past and future. Sliding from one king to another, almost unnoticed. Telescoping over 2,000 years of history into one account. What makes me say that? Why does the Bible not abruptly finish the predictions that are past and start the predictions of the future? Why an overlap between so that the history that is past goes right on to verse 39, but the history that is future starts at verse 36, and you just have four verses overlapping? The reason is this. And I've hinted at it before. Antiochus Epiphanes was the worst and the last tyrant of the Old Testament period. And he was quite the worst persecutor of the Jews. And in the things he did and said, in the very length of time that he oppressed Israel, you have a perfect prefiguring. A perfect pattern, a perfect type, a perfect forecast of the last and worst tyrant of the New Testament period, whom we call Antichrist, because we do not yet know his name. Antichrist meaning simply instead of Christ, someone claiming to be the prince and the savior of the whole human race. Now, it is the astonishing likeness of these two which explains the overlap. As you look at Antiochus, you see a picture of Antichrist. And it's as if you are looking at two people through a telescope, and you see them both together, and they are so much the same that you think you're seeing one person with a kind of double image. And this is the kind of thing that's happening in verses 36 to 37. So let me treat these as having a double fulfillment. You have here a description of a king who thinks he's God. Antiochus Epiphanes did that. You know, I've never been interested really in historical relics, but since I got to know what the Bible said about history and the future, I found myself interested. One of the most fascinating things you can do is to go around the British Museum with a Bible in your hand. I've got a handbook that tells you everything in the British Museum that's from the Bible. And it's fascinating to go around and just read your Bible and look into the glass cases. Now, if you look at the coins of Antiochus Epiphanes, you can see on the coins his growing obsession with himself as God. You can see the change of titles. First of all, Epiphanes, glorious. Then he changed the title and he called himself the Manifest or the Incarnate One. And finally, on the last coins he minted, he puts the word Theos, which means God. It's the same word as our theology, study of God. Theos, God. And you can see in the coins in the museum this man's growing obsession with himself as God. The first step towards it was when he disregarded the gods of his fathers. Do you know that the first step in becoming God is to turn aside from the gods of your fathers? Young people, be warned. The first step to godlessness is to turn away from the God of your parents. And this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He was always brought up to believe in a god called Apollo. And when he grew up, he said, I'm having nothing to do with my parents' gods. I'm going to strike out on my own. And I'm going to worship Jupiter, the god of war, the god of fortresses described here. And he did. And putting his faith in this god, he certainly managed to attack and defeat many fortresses. And then there was another favorite god, this time worshipped by the women. We know the name of this god. It was Tammuz, or Adonis is the Greek name for this god. And this handsome young god was a favorite with the women. You can read about this god and the women who worshipped him in Ezekiel 8:14. And this god Tammuz or Adonis, Antiochus would have nothing to do with, and he forbade the women of his kingdom to worship Adonis. Everybody had to worship his god. That was the first step. And then gradually he progressed from that to sharing the divine honors with Jupiter. And then finally Antiochus Epiphanes was saying, I am Theos. I'm God. And every coin in the realm must call me God. And every time people spend a coin at the shops, they're spending a coin of God. That's how he went. So in fact, verses 36 to 39 do describe Antiochus Epiphanes. On the other hand, there are things in this verse that seem to go beyond anything he did to some terrible blasphemy, to the point where he would acknowledge no other gods. And this Antiochus never did, as far as we know from the historical record. But I tell you now that in the double fulfillment that there is going to arise in our world, a world dictator who will not only destroy all religions, he will not only encourage worship of the state as happens in communist countries today, he will finally reach the point where he will say, there is only one God and I am that God, and you bow down and call me Lord. That's going to happen. Happened in the last days of the Roman Empire when the Caesars took the title of Lord. And simple Christian people were thrown to the lions rather than say Caesar is Lord, because their creed was Jesus is Lord. I remember reading of a young mother who'd just given birth to a baby, and they arrested her because she was a Christian, and they put her in one cell. And there was a barred window connected to the next cell, and they put a baby in that cell. And the baby cried for the mother's milk. And the mother's breasts were longing to give that milk. And they said, you can have your baby and feed the baby the day you say Caesar is Lord. The minute you say Caesar is Lord, you can feed your baby. The mother stood firm and the baby died, crying for milk. But the mother refused to say Caesar is Lord. She said, there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. I can imagine few more exquisite tortures than that for a woman. Yet she stood firm. And what we are saying now is that this kind of situation is going to arise at the end of history. It will arise again. Woe betide those who still want to call Jesus or Jehovah Lord when this man arises. It's happened before. It will happen again. God's people were not protected from this before. They had to stand firm, and they will have to do so again. So 36 to 39, look at Antiochus Epiphanes and see in him the shadow of a greater tyrant yet to come, a man who will say, I am God. And so with verse 40, we have moved on to the actual end of history. We are now beyond things that have happened. We are now discussing a Middle East situation which will be the last world war. I have no doubt where the last world war will be, nor have I doubts from these verses which areas of the world will be drawn into it. There is to be at least one more world war. This is it. There may be others before, but this is the very last world war. It has no fulfillment in the days of Antiochus whatever. Nothing in history corresponds to verses 40 to 45. So we're way ahead now. We may live to see it. And if we do, we shall see every detail and understand. This is at the time of the end. Why have we jumped over 2,000 years? Why has the Bible slid so smoothly from Antiochus to Antichrist, from one 65 BC when Antiochus died, right through to whatever, 2000 AD or whatever, when this paragraph is fulfilled. The answer is very simple. That Daniel's prediction is about the Jews, not the Gentiles. And there is a gap in Jewish history. They turned down their Messiah. And as far as God was concerned, the Jewish clock stopped ticking. And it is only at the end of history that they come back into God's purposes. And we Gentile believers and God's ancient people will be grafted together again into one plant for God's glory. And there shall be one flock, one fold, one shepherd. And it will be the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gap is explainable and understandable. And while they've been wandering around the world these last 2,000 years, Israel has been out of God's plan. It is the tragedy of their history, but not out of God's heart. Read Romans 9 to 11. We'll be studying that in detail over the next few Tuesday evenings or in the new year. And what a picture that gives of the fact that when God calls people, he never lets them go. His calling is without repentance. He doesn't go back on it. Praise God that he doesn't, or I wouldn't be here this morning, nor would you. Well, now let's look at the fulfillment of the last world war. Again, Syria and Egypt, south and north of Israel, are the main protagonists. They're no longer allies in this picture. They are protagonists. And as Luther said, which I quoted last week, Israel caught between the door and the doorpost, Israel being the hinge. When these two are at last protagonists, then Israel is right between. Israel lives in the corridor between Europe, Africa, and Asia, in that narrow strip of land, which is the way through for all invading forces. And if you go to Lebanon today, there is a river, a little river by the coast, and on the face of the rock by the river, every world conqueror that has passed through this corridor has carved his name on the rock. And you can read world history off that rock. They've all scratched their name in it as they came and went, right through to Napoleon. And they're all there, scratched. Yes, Israel is caught in the corridor of power politics. So the Third World War, or the Final World War, whichever it is going to be in the Middle East. And it is going to arise because Syria and Egypt will fall out with each other. It is going to arise because Syria will be much more powerful than she is today, probably helped by forces from the north. That could be ominously significant. But here we have the rise of the final world ruler, and as far as I can understand my Bible, it is a real possibility that that final tyrant will be a Syrian Arab. If I'd said that a year ago, you'd have thought it was silly. But you don't think it's silly now, do you? Here we are without any lights on in this building this morning and half lights tonight. And who would have thought 6 months ago we would be backs against the wall with a gun under our ribs from the Arab nations? But that is the world in which we live. And here is the Third World War. We can follow the course of the battle. I'm not going to go into details, except to point out that the ruler in the north will attack Egypt, will bring Libya in and Ethiopia. The whole northeast corner of Africa will come under his dominion. And then we find that news from the north and the east causes him concern, and he has to come back over. News from the north, I think, could hardly mean any other than Russia. And the book of Revelation tells us that the news from the east is that an army of 200 million men is coming across the river Euphrates. Where could such an army come from? There is only one country in the world that already in 1973 possesses an army of 200 million men able to mobilize that number, and that's Red China. And news from the north and the east, big powers coming into this conflict, will cause this tyrant to reverse from his African conquests and come back and pitch in the center of world history between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. so detailed. It's incredible. And the Bible also predicts elsewhere that the final battle of the final world war will take place at a spot some of us were standing on last May. And that is a little hill guarding the western entrance to a triangular plain called the Plain of Esdraelon. And there the little hill of Megiddo or Armageddon, with the ruins of Solomon's stables on top of it, looks out over a plain which Winston Churchill called the cockpit of the Middle East. And in fact, Winston Churchill, during the Second World War, sent out a special group of British officers to survey that valley so that they could plan the final battle, because he thought the British army was going to be trapped there between the Germans coming down through Greece and the Italians coming along North Africa. And he thought we were there, and he thought Armageddon was there, and so he sent officers out to survey it. But he was wrong in his timing. But he did know his Bible. And so we can see the whole picture building up. But the last verse in the chapter tells you that this tyrant's days are numbered. When God has decided what is going to happen, there is nothing a man can do to stop it. And when God has decided a man will die and be defeated and destroyed, then nothing can stop that whatever. You can read a fuller account of this in Revelation chapter 19, where that final battle is described in much greater detail. Such is the description of horrible things happening in the Middle East as a final world war. It is therefore understandable that chapter 12, and Daniel didn't bother with chapter numbers. Somebody's put those in later, 1,000 years later, and has thoroughly messed up the Bible in putting the figures in. It's no wonder that the next verse goes straight on to say there will be trouble for Israel, such as Israel has never seen. One of the most intriguing little details given here at this point, which is just interesting, is this, that the lands of Moab, Ammon and Edom will escape this Holocaust. Now, of course, the Bible gives the names of those areas in Bible times so that they understood. What is the name of those three areas today? The name is very simple. Jordan. Everything east of the Jordan River. These are the areas of Moab, Edom and Ammon, which indicates fairly clearly that what has happened before will happen again, that little Hashemite kingdom of Jordan will escape this and not be involved, that when Syria and Egypt are fighting one another, then Jordan stands by. It's incredible how relevant this is and how believable it is now to us, which brings me to something that is said later. Now let's move on. At that very crisis, we have the deliverance of the prince of the angels who watches over Israel. Michael, have you been to Coventry Cathedral? Have you seen that magnificent statue by Epstein outside the main door of Michael, the angel, towering above Satan, the defeated prince of this world? It's a magnificent statue. And I just hope the people that walk by and see that statue understand the message. I hope they know Daniel 12:1. Because that's what it's all about. Michael, we believe in angels. We believe that there is a guardian angel of nations, and there's a guardian angel of Israel, most certainly. And the very forces of heaven will come into that dreadful Holocaust of the Third World War. Yes, there will be suffering for Israel. Big trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, it's called by another prophet. And one trembles for poor little Israel. They've had so much, and they haven't had the worst yet. But at the very lowest ebb of their fortunes, when the nation seems to be trodden underfoot of men, and it seems as if all is lost and their very nationhood is about to be obliterated and sink into the sands of time, Michael. And Michael is more than a match for any human general and any man. Well, now that's what's to happen, and so they are to be redeemed. Many of them will have been killed, many of them will have lost their lives, but we are told here that God has written many of their names in his book, and that they will survive and be saved and redeemed. You know, the most important thing this morning, and I say this with solemnity, the most important thing this morning is that you should be sure that your name is written in God's book. When the roll is called up yonder, yes, you enjoyed singing it, but rejoice rather in this, that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And there are Jewish names in that book. And they will survive the Holocaust and they're going to be redeemed. How? We know from a later prophet, Zechariah, that their very Messiah with his pierced hands will come to them at the crisis of it all. And they will look on him whom they pierced and they'll know he is their Savior. Not this Antichrist, but their Christ is the one whom they must look to. And you know, it only takes one thing to turn a Jew into a Christian. And that is an encounter with the living Jesus. It's all that's needed. They've got the rest. And as I've seen Jewish people come to the Lord, it has struck me again and again that as soon as they meet the risen Jesus, they know more than I do. It's marvelous to see it. I remember a Jewish girl coming to me after a service in which I preached up in Ely somewhere. And she came and she said, "Do you really mean that Jesus is our Messiah?" And I said, yes, and spoke to her about this. And she accepted him as the Messiah in the little vestry of that chapel. And you know, immediately, I felt she was way ahead of me in understanding. Saul of Tarsus had got it all here, but he'd never met the risen Jesus, and he didn't believe he was alive. But when he met him on the Damascus Road, he saw it all. His theology, in a sense, was formed in that moment. He saw the church as the body of Christ in that moment. Why persecute me? But I didn't persecute you. Yes, you did. This is my body. Oh, it all came to him in a flash. He could see it all. And so when the Jews see Jesus, those that are still alive after this Holocaust, they will be redeemed and accept him and become our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a moment. What's the next thing that's going to happen? Resurrection. For when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise. And not just dead Christians, but those who have believed before Christ, those who believed in God's words, that's when they will rise too. And so Daniel, being spoken to about the Jews, is not told all believers will arise. He's told that many will arise, referring to the Jews. Many of the Jews who are dead and buried will arise in that day. Not all of them, because not all have been believers. But many of them have. You can read about some of the outstanding heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Many of them that are dead at that point and buried will arise. We shall be there. What a meeting. What a meeting. Jews and Christians, believers, united at last before the Messiah. What a day. I believe that that is what the Bible calls the first resurrection of dead Christians and dead believing Jews, all together, the first resurrection. Many Jews who are sleeping in the dust of the earth will arise. There's a translation that we need to get rather carefully here. The English usually says many will arise, some to this and some to that. But in fact, the Hebrew is many will arise, these to this. These, not some, these. The rest does not say they'll arise at that time, but it says what they'll arise to. There is a resurrection for good and bad. Don't you think death is the end for anyone? Matters not whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You will rise from the dead. But if you are a believer, you share in that first resurrection and rise to everlasting life. But if you are not, you will rise to everlasting shame and contempt. You'll have to live with yourself forever. That's sheer hell. The shame of it, that you had an opportunity to respond to God and you shut yourself off from the light and lived in darkness because your works were evil. Oh, the shame of it. And the Bible is so clear, it always puts the word everlasting against both heaven and hell. Jesus in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats, talks about eternal punishment and eternal blessedness. And here Daniel makes the same point. Let us never dare to question the word of God here. Everlasting life, everlasting shame. You can't get round such language, horrible though it may be to our thinking. It's there as clear as it could be. So resurrection. And then following resurrection, reward. You know, whenever we want to make somebody look glorious, we cover them with jewels. Go and see the crown jewels in the Tower of London. When we want to say, send her victorious, happy and glorious, or whatever the words are, we cover her with jewels so that she shines and sparkles. We have to do it artificially. We have to put jewels on our royalty to make them glorious. In ordinary clothes, they look ordinary people. But I tell you this, in the heaven of heavens, when the people rise, some will shine without jewels. They will just shine, glorious. Who will shine? We talk about stars, film stars, pop stars, Gary Glitter. This says, glitter like the stars. I'd rather glitter there than glitter here, wouldn't you? And in fact, who will glitter? I'll tell you. Those who have turned many to righteousness. Not just those who've lived right themselves, but those who've led others to do so also. The ones who shine are not just those who've managed to live a good Christian life themselves, but those who have shared that life with others. And we shall get some surprises in that day. Some of you who may not be noticed in this congregation and have just quietly gone about turning others to righteousness, and you will shine on that day. Like the stars, like the comets of heaven. So there'll be reward. Well, I'm getting quite excited. But we've got to the end of the vision and the prophecy. There are now some very practical things. There are some questions being said. Yes, Daniel, seal this prophecy. Don't publish it yet. Do you know, this is the amazing thing, that many parts of the Bible as we have it were not written primarily for the day in which the writers lived. They were written down then so that we 2,000 and more years later could read them and draw strength from them. And you'll find that there are parts of the Bible that come into their own in other circumstances. For example, in communist China, the book of Revelation is coming into its own. It's a book written for Christians suffering. And they're reading it, and they're reading about a beast with number 666, and just happens that there are 666 representatives in the People's Government of Peking. But you see, this book is strengthening Christians, coming into its own. And in fact, Daniel wrote this, and then the angel said, seal it, Daniel. Don't publish it yet. Hold it. It will come into its own in a time when travel and knowledge are greatly increased. Could that be a description of our day, when knowledge doubles every 10 years, and when 3/4 of the scientists the world has ever seen are still alive? When travel and knowledge are increased, that's when it'll mean something, Daniel. That's when it'll come into its own. Could we be the generation for whom this book was written? It's an exciting thought, isn't it? So Daniel is told to seal the book, and sealing not only closes it for a time. That seal was broken in the time of the Maccabees, incidentally, and Judas Maccabees read this vision, and it spurred him on to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes and free Israel from that tyrant's power. What Judas did then, Michael the archangel will do later. But let us ask about the other meaning of the word seal. The other meaning of the word seal is, this document is complete and must not be tampered with. It must not be altered. It must not be added to in any way. Do you know, the devil is so rampant that in the last 3 years, 3 major Bibles have been printed in English which have tampered with the book of Daniel and have added chapters to it. Did you know that? Some of you, without realizing, have even bought those Bibles. But I tell you, the prophecy of Daniel is sealed. If you've got a Bible in your hands, just look and see if there's a Daniel chapter 13. If there is, you've bought the wrong Bible. The Jerusalem Bible has it. The New English Bible has added apocryphal books in one of its editions. The Common Bible of the Revised Standard Version has done the same. Daniel, seal this book. We're finished. And if you read the very unedifying rubbish of Daniel 13 in some Bibles, you'll realize why the angel Gabriel said, seal the prophecy. Don't ever buy a Bible with apocryphal books in it, will you? If you're interested in those books, buy them in a separate book, but don't ever buy them. They should neither be bought nor sold. They are not the Word of God. Daniel, seal the prophecy. That's all you're going to know. And Daniel, even if you don't understand it, it's for the future. We've given it to you for the future and in days when knowledge and travel will have increased. That phrase could also mean when knowledge of the prophecy of Daniel has increased by virtue of the circumstances explaining more. And you know, I have never taken a congregation through the book of Daniel before, and I've been 25 years a minister. I've preached on texts from it and little bits of it. And something has held me back. I've tried again and again. And something has held me back from this book. And then 18 months ago, God says, now, give this book. And I just had to get on with it. And I had no idea then, as I've told you, that we would be living in this Middle East crisis when I did so. But how it shed a light on this. So Daniel closed the book. And then, you know, the angels are puzzled too. There are three of them, remember? In chapter 10, there they are again. The middle one is standing above the river. There's one on either bank. And they are puzzled. And they're asking questions. And 1 Peter 1:21, as it says, even the angels long to look into these prophecies and decide what they're all meaning. So the angels are studying the prophecies as well as men like us. And one angel says, how long is this going to be? How long will Daniel's people suffer? How long are they going to go through this? And the angel Gabriel, with hands uplifted before God, swears on an oath, it will be a time, times and half a time. We know from other passages of the Bible what that means. A year, 2 years and half a year. Do you know that 6 times in the Holy Bible, God tells us in different ways that the time of this trouble will be 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. He couldn't have made it more clear. And Jesus himself said that God has shortened that time, or nobody would survive. So God has limited it to just 3.5 years. At this point, Daniel has a question. He's wanting to know more, and he says, I don't understand this 3.5 years, but tell me, what will the issue be? What will happen after that? What will it all lead to? You haven't told me. And the angel says, Daniel, you've got enough. That's all you need to know. The angel says, I'll just give you 2 little clues, 2 hints. Daniel, 1,290 days after that trouble begins, and 1,335 days, in other words, after the 3.5 years, Daniel, there's going to be something that will take 1 more month, something another 1.5 months. What? I haven't a clue. I'm just looking forward to the first month after Jesus gets back. And then I look forward to the next 6 weeks. And then I'm just going to shout hallelujah. Blessed are those who survive to the 1,335th day. As much as to say that when Jesus comes back, it'll take him a little time to get his government established and to get it all sorted out. So maybe another month, and then 1.5 months, and then blessed. It's just a matter of months then. And God's kingdom is set up. Oh, what a time that'll be. I've heard saints say, I'm looking forward to the first 5 minutes after death. Well, we all are. But I'm looking forward to the first month after the second advent. To see Christ take the situation in hand and set it up. Antichrist will end at the end of 3.5 years. Another month and Jesus will have set his kingdom up and his government. Another 6 weeks, it'll all be running smoothly and we shall just be praising the Lord and shouting hallelujah. That's my interpretation of it. And Daniel, you won't miss it. Isn't that a lovely touch at the end? Daniel, go to your rest. You'll die. Don't worry, Daniel, you won't miss a thing. You will rise and share in the last days. So the day I see Jesus, that day I'll see Daniel. Do you realize that? And I have no question that when Christ sets up his kingdom, as to one of the cabinet ministers, who'll be sharing in the administration, the man who through 90 years lived a faithful, godly life, the man who was prime minister of Babylon, the man who went on from one empire to another and was lifted to high office, and who was a faithful civil servant here. I have no doubt that Jesus has a job for Daniel in his government when the government is on the shoulder of our Lord and Savior. I've missed out a verse, haven't I? And I come to that last verse as we close the study of Daniel. I've even lost myself in my notes. Here we are. Here's my last word. There is a verse just before the end of Daniel I've not said a thing about. And it says this, that the prophecies of Daniel will split people right down the middle into two groups and two only, the wise and the wicked. The wicked will not understand, and they will carry on in their behavior exactly as they carried on before they heard the prophecy. And the wise are those who understand and who change their way of living to prepare for what is to come, and who seek to lead others in the paths of righteousness. And we've been through the prophecy of Daniel now for 12 Sunday mornings, 3 months. We've been into every verse. We've looked at the overall picture. I do not claim to have given you an infallible interpretation of every verse. And on some controversial matters, there's room for honest difference of conviction and opinion, which we must mutually respect in each other within the fellowship of Christ. But I believe that the broad picture I have given you is the picture that God wants us to have, and that this is going to divide our congregation right down the middle. Those who are in God's eyes wicked because they listen to it, and their life afterwards is no different to the life they lived before. An interesting intellectual exercise, interesting to hear his views, and just to go right on as before. And the wise, thank God, I know there are some of you who are wise because you've shared with me already what God has led you to think and to do as a result of these studies. The wise who change and who lead many to righteousness. And I will tell you this, that is the qualification for understanding this book. We're told that understanding God's word is not a matter of your IQ, not a matter of your intellect. It is a matter of your will. Those who are willing to be obedient shall know the doctrine, and you are the wise, wise and wicked, two groups, and God has been dividing us through his word. May God grant us to be among the stars that shine when the roll is called up yonder. Amen. O God, our Heavenly Father, we tremble before you when we realize that one day you will be able to say to us, you heard the prophecy of Daniel. And Lord, you will then be able to say to us, maybe you did nothing about it. Or else you may be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter with Daniel into the joy of your Lord. Oh, may this be true, Lord, for your glory. Amen.